Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivaradhari. Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivaradhari. Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana. Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivaradhari. Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Krantaraj Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. Right, I've got my notes. I've got the book. We're reading today from, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Narayanam namaskritya naram chaivam narotamam devim sarasvatim vyasam tato jayam udhirayet nashtaprayeshva badreshu nityam bhagavata sevaya bhagavat yutamashloke bhaktir bhavati naishtaki. All right, now today we are reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, translation and commentary by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. This is the third canto, chapter 18, The Battle Between Lord Boar and Hiranyaksha. Text number 20, I hope. Text number 20, yeah, good, okay. Okay, let's see if I can get this on the first try. Daityasya yagya vayavayas. Let me try again. I didn't get it on the first try. Daityasya yagya vayavasya maya. Daityasya yagya vayavasya maya. Grihita varaha tanur mahatmana. Mahatmana. Grihita Varaha Tanur Mahatmana. Koravyamayam Dvisator Vimardanam. Koravyamayam Dvisator Vimardanam. Didrikshur Agadrishi Birvrita Svarat. Oh, I said that wrong. Didrikshur Agadrishi Birvrita Svarat. Daidyasya Yagya Vayavasya Maya. Grihita Varaha Tanur Mahatmanaha. Koravyamayam Dvisator Vimardanam. Didrikshur Agadrishi Birvrita Svarat. Some adult would like to try. Daityasya Yagya Vayavasya Maya. Grihita Varaha Tanur Mahatmana. Karavyamayam Dvisator Vimardanam. Didrikshur Agadrishi Birvrita Svarat. Dayasya Yagya Vayavasya Maya. Grihita Varaha Tanur Mahatmana. Koravyamayam Dvisator Vimardanam. Didrikshur Agadrishi Birvrita Svarat. Ravyamayam Dvisator Vimardanam. Didrikshur Agadrishi Birvrita Svarat. Didrikshur Agadrishi Birvrita Svarat. For the sake of time, I'll just read the verse translation here. Translation. O descendant of Kuru, Brahma, the first independent demigod of the universe, accompanied by his followers, came to see the terrible fight for the sake of the world between the demon and the personality of Godhead, who appeared in the form of a boar. Purport. The fight between the Lord, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and the demon is compared to a fight between bulls for the sake of a cow. The earth planet is also called Go, or cow. As bulls fight between themselves to ascertain who will have union with a cow, there is always a constant fight between the demons and the Supreme Lord, or his representative, for the supremacy over the earth. Here the Lord is significantly described as Yagya Vayava. One should not consider the Lord to have the body of an ordinary boar. He can assume any form, and he possesses all such forms eternally. It is from him that all other forms have emanated. This boar form is not to be considered the form of an ordinary hog. His body is actually full of yajna, or worshipful offerings. Yajna, sacrifices, are offered to Vishnu. Yajna means the body of Vishnu. His body is not material, therefore he should not be taken to be an ordinary boar. Brahma is described in this verse as Svarat. Actually, full independence is exclusive to the Lord himself, but is part and parcel of the Supreme Lord. Every living entity has a minute quantity of independence. Each and every one of the living entities within this universe has this minute independence, but Brahma, being the chief of all living entities, has a greater potential of independence than any other. He is the representative of Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and has been assigned to preside over universal affairs. All other demigods work for him. Therefore, he is described here as Svarat. He is always accompanied by great sages and transcendentalists, all of whom came to see the bullfight between the demon and the Lord. Om Angyana Timirandasya Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Unmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtam Shtapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Sva Padantikam Vanshakalpatarubhyascha Kripa Sindubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. I guess, do I want to see my notes or do I want to see the people I'm talking to here? Oh, so as usual, there's a lot going on in these two short paragraphs. I did prepare some notes. And I just want to start by mentioning that the Lord, Krishna, can appear in any form that he wants. This is part of the potency of God, is that God is not limited in any way. Therefore, if we accept that God is unlimited, we also have to accept that God can appear in any form that God wants. So we cannot say that God cannot appear as a pig, because that would be placing a limitation on God's potencies. So God can appear in any form that he wants, but it's also noteworthy that God actually never appears alone. God always appears with his associates, paraphernalia, objects of worship, and so on and so forth. And this particular incarnation of Krishna, Varahadev, who appears as a boar, a pig, his consort is Bhu. When we see Murtis, deities of Lord Varaha in India or in places where Indian cultural aesthetics, let's say, have spread, the form of Varaha in a Murti is Bhu Varaha. So Varaha is appearing with the earth as his consort. And it's part of this pastime of Varaha, Varahadev, that Varaha is scooping down to pick the earth up from a filthy place as pigs pick things up from filthy places. And last week or two weeks ago, we heard nicely how the anatomy of a pig, the snout, the tusks, and all of this, they're actually designed for digging down in the dirt and finding the treasure in the dirt. And so Varahadev is always accompanied by his associate Bhu, who is the earth, an expansion of Radharani. And as such, I just want to mention this briefly. This is not the main substance of what I want to talk about. But I do just want to mention briefly, as such, as Varaha being the protector and the eternal consort of the earth, what is typically known as in Western society as so-called environmentalism is actually a fundamental part of Krishna consciousness. And we hear this also in the beginning of the Ishopanishad, which is an introductory scripture for us, that everything that is in the world is owned by Krishna. Everything that is in the world is owned by Krishna. And therefore, we should only take what is given to us as our quota, and we should not take other things, knowing well to whom they belong. And so we see this ethic of environmentalism as protecting our natural environment is fundamental to the practice of Krishna consciousness. And that is not only a philosophical point, but we also see this practically in Krishna's own life. Krishna did not grow up in a big city. Krishna lived an agrarian lifestyle. The inhabitants of Vrindavan are living in a village, much like we are living in a village here. And their fundamental job was to protect cows. And we see that through protecting cows, Nanda Maharaj and the other inhabitants of Vrindavan were possessed actually with the greatest wealth. And we actually even see this, although it's sort of in a perverted or contaminated way in the material world. People that own a lot of cows have a lot of wealth. I won't go too much into that, but I just wanted to make this point because it is relevant to the pastime of Varaha, and it's also relevant to this particular purport where Srila Prabhupada is describing that there's constantly a competition going on between the demons and the Lord and the representatives of the Lord. For proprietorship over this earth. The demons, they want to use the earth for their own sense gratification. They want to take from the earth. They want to monetize the earth. They want to use the resources of the earth, not to glorify Krishna, from whom this earth came, but for their own sense gratification. And in this way, we see that the environmental condition of the earth is being degraded. And in such circumstances, Krishna appears to annihilate the miscreants and to uplift the devotees. And so Srila Prabhupada mentions this very briefly in the first paragraph of this purport, that there's constantly a fight going on over the earth between the demons and the Lord and the devotees of the Lord. And in this particular round, we could say, of this battle, all of the demigods have gathered to watch, to witness this fight going on between Lord Boar and the demon Hiranyaksha. And this begins with Lord Brahma, and this is what I mostly wanted to talk about today. Lord Brahma is the chief of all demigods, or devas, in the material world. He's the original engineer of the world. And everything that's going on in this universe is under the purview or under the watchful eye of Lord Brahma. Lord Brahma is described as having a body of pure intelligence. So we have bodies made of many different things: earth, air, water, fire, ether, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, potassium, phosphorus, what? Well, that's not an element. That is the appearance, that is the evidence of an element. Gold, yes, there's a little bit of gold in our bodies, surprisingly enough. Iron, hopefully we have enough iron in our bodies. Yeah, put your hand down. Thanks. You guys here are distracting me, and that's not so cool. So we have bodies made of earth, air, water, fire, ether, false ego, mind, intelligence, and so on and so forth. It's described that Lord Brahma has a body that's made out of pure intelligence. And there's an implication to this. This means that wherever there is intelligence in the universe, there is Lord Brahma. So he's actually pervading this entire universe in the form of intelligence. And there's another implication for that, which is that I just want to mention, and I'll mention this in the context of religious principles here in a moment, that we have a principle at the Bhaktivedanta Academy. One of our four main guiding principles is the principle of integrity. Integrity in Sanskrit is translated as satyam, or truthfulness. And when we try to educate children about what integrity means, the sort of aphorism that we have, or the verse that we recite is, please don't lean on that during the Bible. That was, yeah. The verse that we recite is that integrity means doing the right thing even when no one is watching. So a lot of times we do the right thing because we know someone's watching us, and if we don't do the right thing, we'll get in trouble. But integrity means to do the right thing even when no one is watching us. We just know what the right thing to do is, and we're going to do it as a matter of maintaining our integrity, or the principle of truthfulness, satyam. But the reality is that there is always someone watching. There is always someone watching. And in this universe, the four-headed Lord Brahma, is actually aware of everything that's going on. He's aware of all of your thoughts. He can see you all the time, even in the darkness. And he's engineering, he's responsible through other empowered agents, such as Lord Yamaraj, for administering people's karma. Of course, we know even beyond that, Krishna is always watching. I've told this story before that I was talking to a friend of mine when I came back from a road trip one time, and he asked me, what is it like traveling all over the country alone all the time? And I thought for a moment, and I realized, well, actually, I'm never alone. Krishna is always with us. There's a verse in the Bhagavad Gita that says, Upadrast anumantascha bharta bhokta maheshwaram paramet meti chapyukto dehesmin purusha para, which means that in this body, living in your body along with you all the time is another, a transcendental enjoyer who is the Lord, the supreme proprietor, who exists as the overseer and the permitter, and who is known as the supersoul. That's the Bhagavad Gita, chapter 13, verse 23. And so someone is always watching. Someone is always watching. And that should inspire us to live a better life. That should inspire us to do best, because Krishna wants to draw us near to him. Krishna wants to draw us near to him, but Krishna doesn't go where there's no truthfulness. Truthfulness is the last leg of religion in Kali Yuga. And so if we cannot maintain this principle of integrity, actually all of our Krishna consciousness becomes lost. In Kali Yuga, so the four principles of religion are austerity, cleanliness, truthfulness, and I'm forgetting one. Mercy, thank you. Yeah, how could I forget that one? And in Kali Yuga, all of these are lost. We see that nobody's living an austere life. Everybody's searching for comfort. We all just want to hang around on the couch. Even the couch is a manifestation of a lack of austerity. But what are we doing when we're on the couch? We're watching TV, you know. And it used to be, I know that many people in the back here can relate to this, but I'm sure the kids can't. It used to be that if you wanted to change the station on the TV, you'd have to actually get up off the couch and go change a dial. And that was too much austerity for the people who wanted to enjoy sitting on the couch. So they invented the remote control, right? So now I just have to click a button. But even the clicking of the button has become too much of an austerity. And so now we just talk to the remote control, right? Siri, switch to channel 23 or whatever it is, right? And so we see that austerity is diminishing rapidly in our world. Cleanliness, people don't even have a basic understanding of what cleanliness is, how to keep the body clean. I'll just give these kids a minute to get out. People, you know, cleanliness, yeah, out the window. People don't bathe regularly anymore, so on and so forth. Mercy, who is merciful? You know, everybody, especially in the political climate, everybody just wants to attack everybody, right? Everybody wants to be right all the time. And the last leg of religion that's standing in the world is this leg of truthfulness, which is related to our principle of integrity. So I just wanted to mention that very briefly. Integrity means doing the right thing even when no one's watching, but the reality of the matter is that someone is always watching. Krishna is always watching. Lord Brahma is aware of everything that's going on in this universe. And there are other demigods as well. The sun, the eye of the universe, sees everything, so on and so forth. I don't want to get too much into the detail of that. Just wanted to mention it briefly. And then the third thing I wanted to talk about is the Srimad Bhagavatam itself. So we are hearing these stories. The Srimad Bhagavatam are beautiful narrations of God and God's devotees. And these are beyond the limits of our own personal experience, right? Nobody here, except maybe in a Murti form, has seen Krishna appear in the form of a hog, I'm assuming. I apologize if I'm wrong, but I'm just making that assumption. And so we take these narrations as a matter of faith, right? We take these narrations as a matter of faith. And there's different kinds of faith, and there's faith in different modes of nature. And in this regard, I wanted to mention that for our eighth grade science class, I'm reading this book to them at the beginning of every class called The Demon-Haunted World, which is a book written by a great atheist, Carl Sagan. And this is to mixed reviews. And one kid fairly asked, why are we reading a book by an atheist to the children at the Bhaktivedanta Academy? Thank you. Yeah. I will attempt to answer that question right now. And it's because true faith requires intelligence. And true faith can be challenged by doubt. And if we are not willing to explore doubts and explore the questions that we have of the universe, we can never really arrive at conclusive faith or steady faith. So in Krishna consciousness, we have two kinds of faith. There's Shraddha, which is the idea that this is a good thing. And there's Nishta, which is firm faith, that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and I am his eternal servant. And between these two things, Shraddha and Nishta, is doubt. And doubt is a function of intelligence. And Srila Prabhupada has told us as his followers and his disciples that we should surrender everything except our own intelligence. So if we want to be convinced in our practice of Krishna consciousness, we must eradicate the doubts in our mind and in our hearts. And in reading this book, and we get mixed reviews. There was one brave young student the other day who said, I don't like Carl Sagan, which is a fair assessment. Carl Sagan was railing on against astrology and amulets to ward off the influence of bad planets. And I was pointing out that I'm also a scientist, but I also believe in astrology, and I'm right now wearing an amulet to wear off the influence of bad planets. So there's nuance to these things, and Prabhupada encouraged us to view these things from all angles of vision. But a few weeks ago, another brave student said, how do we know that our religion is the right one? There are so many religions in the world. And how do we know that our religion is the right one? And in fact, this is an extremely intelligent question. This is an extremely intelligent question. In fact, this is one of the questions that the sages of Naimisharanya asked Suta Goswami. Of all of these religious scriptures, which one is the best? Or which one is the right one? And how do we know the answer to this? It's easy to sit up here and just repeat the words of the Acharya, right? And we can all do that to some extent. But Prabhupada also said, parrot-like repeating of mantras will not do. We have to come to some sort of realization of our own, of these things. And there's a few different ways of knowing things. The first way of knowing things is that we know things by direct experience. I know that there are children who are not listening right now because I can see them talking to each other. So that's my direct experience. And that's a form of knowledge. There's knowledge that we get from figuring things out. I show this, maybe I've mentioned this before, but I show this cartoon sometimes to our science classes where there's a cat crossing a road, and it's a cartoon, there's a slide, PowerPoint slide, where there's a cat crossing a road on a fall forest day. And how do we know it's fall in this day? And well, they point out, the leaves are turning colors. And maybe you can tell by the shadows of the trees that are cast. That it's fall. And then the next slide, there's a car that appears to be moving very quickly, and there's like a smushed cat on the ground. So my cartoons are also lacking a little bit of mercy, I guess, in Kali Yuga. And I ask, what happened to the cat? And everybody will immediately say the cat got run over by the car, right? But nobody saw the cat got run over by the car. They're deriving this information based on logic, inference, and their own intelligence. They can evaluate all of the evidence that they see, and they can put two and two together to derive at the conclusion that the cat got run over by the car. And you can delve that further. You don't really know that. What can you do to investigate this further? Well, you can ask the driver, did you just hit something with your car? And this is the third type of evidence that we get in the material world. This is called shabda. This is hearing from an authority. So in the beginning, our Krishna consciousness is hearing from an authority. And at the end, our Krishna consciousness is hearing from authority. But as I mentioned to our math students, our sixth grade math students just got their first math textbook that they get. And it was a revelation to them that in the back of the textbook are all the answers to the problems. And they're like, well, why are the answers the problems? I can just go look up all the answers and I don't need to do the math, right? Well, first of all, that is a violation of the principle of integrity. But the other point is that just, The other point is that just because you know the answer to the question doesn't mean you know how to solve the problem. Just because you know the answer to the question doesn't mean you know how to solve the problem. And so this is the difference between shraddha, hearing from an authority with faith that I believe in the words of Srila Prabhupada, and nishta, that I know the words of Srila Prabhupada are true. And in order to bridge this gap, we have to have... let me circle back. So how do we know that our religion is the right one? That was the question that was asked upon reading Carl Sagan. And the answer to this question has to begin with, first of all, well, what is our religion, right? What is the Hare Krishna movement? The Hare Krishna movement is often taken to be one of the schools of Hinduism, although that, you know, Srila Prabhupada rejected this notion. But Hinduism is mostly divided into six different schools of thought. And one of them is called Vedanta. Vedanta means the conclusion of knowledge or the end of knowledge. And so what is the Hare Krishna movement in the modern age fits into this school of philosophy called Vedanta. I won't get into the details of the other school, but what we know of the Vedanta comes from the Vedanta Sutras, which are some scriptures that were written. And the beginning of the Vedanta Sutra starts with this aphorism, Atato Brahma Jigyasa. Atato Brahma Jigyasa means that now it is the time to inquire about the absolute truth. So human nature is imbued with curiosity. The mark of a human, as opposed to just a two-legged animal, is that a human wants to know, why are they here? Where did they come from? What is this universe? Where did the universe come from? What am I doing in here? Why am I forced to suffer, even though I don't really want to? Nobody wants to suffer, but we're often suffering regularly. This is where human life begins, Atato Brahma Jigyasa, by asking this question, what is the truth? What is the truth? So by having people's beliefs challenged, for example, by reading the work of a famous atheist, they might begin to inquire on their own, what is really the truth? And then rather taking this as shraddha, my parents told me this, so it must be true, they start to investigate on their own. And then they can start to traverse the path of true knowledge, of fixed knowledge, of firm faith, unshakable faith. Then the Bhagavatam says, then the Vedanta Sutra, also the Bhagavatam says, Janmad Yasya Yattaha, which means that the absolute truth is that from which all other truths emanate. It's the original first truth and the origin of all other truths. In our biology classes right now, we're studying cell theory. And one of the three main tenets of cell theory is that living cells produce other living cells, right? That's one of the three main parts of cell theory. Cells are the basic building blocks of all life. All life is made up of cells, and living cells produce new living cells. And this is basically the defining theory of modern biology since the mid-19th century. But this begs the question, if living cells come from other living cells, where did the first living cell come from? And that's a great mystery, actually. Nobody can really answer that question. And you can go back further and further. There might be an explanation for that. Well, the explanation is that there were some chemicals in the atmosphere, and the chemicals in the atmosphere got zapped by lightning, and by getting zapped by lightning, they accidentally formed themselves into this self-replicating molecule. Okay, that could make sense. I won't get into the details of that, but that also begs the question, where did the chemicals in the atmosphere come from? Or where did the lightning come from? And in this way, you can go all the way back. This is called infinite regression. You can go all the way back, and if you are able to arrive at the beginning of all of this, you have found God. That is the definition of God according to the Vedanta Sutra. Janmad yasya yattaha. The Bhagavatam, so now just to come full circle in our last few moments together, the Bhagavatam is the natural commentary on the Vedanta Sutra. So we read the Bhagavatam. The next verse in the Bhagavatam says, Shastra yunitvat, that this knowledge that God is the origin of all other things is derived from Shastra. It's derived from Scripture. It's revealed knowledge. But people can't understand these scriptures these days. They're very convoluted. The philosophy involved in them is really beyond our understanding in the 21st century. We've lost the ability to comprehend philosophy on such a deep level. And therefore, there's also a class of scriptures called Puranas, such as the Bhagavad Purana, which has the philosophy of the Vedanta in it, but it has it in a form that is accessible to the average reader, which is us. And the purpose of Shastra, the last verse in the beginning of the Vedanta Sutra, is Tattu Samanvayat. The purpose of Shastra is to reveal the truth to people. And so these aphorisms, this is not a matter of my religion or your religion or this religion or that religion. This is a philosophical understanding of what is the supreme truth, right? The supreme truth is that truth which is independent of all other truths. So Lord Brahma is described here as Svarat, which means independent, but and Prabhupada notes in the purport here that within this universe, Lord Brahma is the supreme independent being, but he's also careful to note that Lord Brahma himself is not independent. And therefore, when the Bhagavatam unpacks this verse, Janmad Yasya Yataha, the Bhagavatam unpacks it further in its national commentary to go on to say, Janmad Yasya Yaton Vayad Itartats Chartesh Vabhigya Svarat. The same word Svarat appears in the natural commentary that's used to describe Lord Brahma. But here, in the first verse of the Bhagavatam, it's used to describe Krishna. Because Krishna is that being that is independent from all other beings. And that is the definition of God. That is the definition of God. And that has nothing to do with our religion, somebody else's religion, this religion, that religion. In fact, there is only one religion. And Prabhupada was also very careful to point this out. And Prabhupada never denigrated the practice of somebody else's religion. He would encourage people in the practice of their religion according to the time, place, and circumstance that they practiced it in. Prabhupada said, for example, Christians are Vaishnavas because they believe that God is a person and they taught us to love God. He said, Jesus is my guru because he taught me to love God. When Srila Prabhupada was in Iran, I've told this story before, in many Muslim countries, it's a government, it's basically a law, it's a government requirement that they stop everything that's going on in society 5 times a day for the call to prayer. And Prabhupada heard this coming over the loudspeakers in Tehran, and he was very pleased. He's like, this is very nice that the government is stopping everything to call people to prayer. And the devotee that he was staying with in Tehran challenged Prabhupada a little bit. And he said, but wouldn't it be better if they were chanting Hare Krishna? And Prabhupada gave some philosophical explanation about why it doesn't really matter. And the devotee kept challenging Srila Prabhupada. And finally, Srila Prabhupada said, you are asking me to be sectarian, but I am not sectarian. This is recorded in Hari Shauri Prabhu's diary, volume 1, right in the beginning. And so there is, in fact, only one religion. And that religion is the understanding that God is a person and that we are his servants. And from there, we can unpack the entire practice of Krishna consciousness. In conclusion, I just want to mention a little bit about navigating this territory between Shraddha and Nishtha. There's a couple steps there. The first one after Shraddha, believing that this is a good idea, whether, you know, we had some sandesh and we thought, oh, I like that food, I'm going to stick around. Or I've heard many stories of devotees just being attracted to Krishna consciousness because they heard the sound of the mridanga. Or your parents brought you up like this, so we're just going to do it because of fidelity to my family. These are all valid causes of Shraddha. But to develop the Shraddha to Nishtha, which is the firm faith in the full understanding that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the first thing is that there's Sadhu Sangha. Sadhu Sangha is the association with like-minded people. So we want to accept good association and give up the bad association. And as we become teenagers and a little bit older, we start to figure out who are really my friends in this world, who really has my best interests in mind, who's interested in me as a person, who wants to help me grow, and who just wants to hang out and have a good time, and, you know, we can stroke each other's egos or whatever. Through Sadhu Sangha, we learn the practices of bhajana and kriya. When it is appropriate to chant japa? When is it not appropriate just to walk around with a bead bag on your hands, right? How do we cook for the Lord? How do we clean properly for the Lord? You don't just take the cloth and wipe circles around the table so the dust goes everywhere. You organize the dust all in one direction and bring it into a pile and throw it away. Srila Prabhupada, when he first came to America, got down on his hands and knees himself and showed the devotees how to properly clean the temple floor. Bucket of clean water, bucket of dirty water, all going in one direction. No big circles, the dust goes everywhere, right? Bhajana and Kriya, how to worship the Lord, how to work for the Lord. And through this practice of bhajana kriya, gradually all of the doubts in our heart, the anartas, the unclean things in our heart, gradually they go away. And when the mind has become fully purified through this practice of bhajana kriya, and all of the anartas have been removed, then we can understand Krishna factually as he really is, with no doubts. So that is my rambling lecture for the day. Hare Krishna. Any questions, comments, complaints? Criticisms. Yes, Mother Vegavati. Just belt it out. I'll repeat it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Thank you. Yeah, I didn't want to unpack the whole verse. There's a lot of words in it, and we have limited time. But yes, he then instructs Lord Brahma in this stuff. Yeah. The microphone is coming. The kids are going to get up and leave here in a second, but I've got some more time to discuss. Good luck.
Okay. Well, he just made the comment that the ultimate understanding is that God is a person, and he's the original person, and we are all his servants. So how does that sound to you, being a servant? Does anyone
want to
comment?
Anyone want to comment? How does it sound when you hear that you are a servant and you are not the Lord and the Master? How does that make you feel? How does that sound to you? Anyone? Any brave souls out there? Nalini, go for it. What's that? Tiny. Tiny, very small. Okay. So humble also? It's associated with tiny also. Anybody else want to take a venture? Mother Hari Priya?
Perhaps I want to speak to encourage the children also, that I remember when I was hearing that for the first time, because I was also raised in Krishna consciousness, and I was like, what, I'm a servant, like that, it doesn't resonate with me, right? And then I heard the word seva, and the word seva is so much more delicious, because it's a sevite. So a sevite is like, it's not just I'm a servant, it's I do what I love. I do what I love for God. So it's like service isn't just the American way we think of service, but service is seva. So seva means like you do something that you really love, and you're offering that to someone who gave you all your abilities. And then in that, you enjoy more love and more affection and more relationship. And to me, that's way more inspiring.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to offer that.
Thanks. That's a great point. I just want to add to that really briefly that to expand on that, we say that we are servants, but actually what we are practicing is devotional service. So this is the service of devoting our heart and our entire existence and everything that we have to Krishna. So this is an act of love. There they go. You're welcome.
I just want to clarify.
Go ahead.
If I'm not mistaken, you defined Vedanta as ultimately accepting that God is the creator of everything, or the origin of everything.
Okay.
Is that too simplistic?
Well, I defined it Vedanta. The word Vedanta literally means the conclusion of knowledge. Veda means knowledge. And the word Veda and the word science are broadly synonymous, which is why we read from scientists in science class, regardless of whatever their religious views might be. But science, by definition, is inconclusive. The scientific method will never arrive at the supreme absolute truth. And that's not a flaw in the scientific method. That any good scientist knows that. Vedanta is the conclusive knowledge. And we are bhakti Vedantists. You know, Prabhupada wrote in a purport right in the beginning of the Bhagavatam that he wanted us all to become bhakti Vedantas. And what does that mean? Within the Vedanta school, there are two schools of Vedanta. There's Advaita Vedanta and there's Bhagavad Vedanta. And we are Bhagavad Vedantists.
So can
not
we
Hindus.
Say yeah. any religion that does accept God as the origin
yeah.
is Vedanta as well?
Well, there's conclusions and there's conclusions. There's like perfect knowledge and more and more and more perfect knowledge, right?
Okay.
So there's even in the spiritual platform, there's gradations of perfect. But this is the beginning. I read this passage that I read from Srila Prabhupada where he said that Christians are also Vaishnavas because they accept God as a person. I read this many years ago when I was in my 20s. I read this. This was in a book that we don't often hear about from Srila Prabhupada called Renunciation Through Wisdom, which is a much lesser known of Srila Prabhupada's books. And it's really right at the end of the book that he says this. There's a caveat that he made also, and I don't say this to denigrate Christians. I'm just repeating Srila Prabhupada's word. He said Christians are also Vaishnavas because they accept God as a person. He said, but then he added, but the quality of their service is poor because they don't understand the personality of Godhead in a deep way. Is that what you wanted to add? I see you smiling in the back. Is that what you wanted to add? Or did you want to say something? You. Okay. Okay. Yeah, so I just wanted to add that point to it. Go ahead. I have another 10 minutes here before I have to stop, so.
I have, you were talking about how in Kali Yuga, the only leg standing is truthfulness. And this is sort of a question I consistently have. What is the significance of this in Kali Yuga? Because we have our four regulative principles that are each associated with each of these different legs of Dharma.
Yeah.
But in Kali Yuga, only one is left standing. The other three, poor bull or poor cow, didn't have them anymore to uphold her. Poor Dharma. So what does that mean for what's the importance of this? There must be an importance. Nothing
yeah, well, these things are lost, right? And so I'm also teaching the 7th and 8th graders about like traditional Ashtanga yoga as part of our physical and health education class. And in Ashtanga yoga, they talk about yamas and niyamas, which are yama and niyama is often translated as what to do and what not to do, but that's actually not at all what it means. Yamas are, and there's five of each, and yamas are practices that relate to our dealings with the world around us. So satyam is a yama. We should speak the truth, right? And then there are niyamas, which are practices that relate to our own self, like cleanliness, or saucham, or santosh, which is we should just be satisfied, right? We get so unsatisfied. We read some comment on Facebook and immediately, But we should just be peaceful and satisfied. So yamas and niyamas, these are precursors to yoga practice, right? In yoga practice, we don't come to the higher realms, asana, pranayam, pratyahara, which is where we start to really disengage from the world around us, leading to dharana, concentration, dhyana, meditation, and then samadhi, which is ultimately meditation on the Lord. We can't come to these stages unless we follow these yamas and niyamas. And so this is important for us to know, that we have to be truthful in our own lives. And so there's many significances. One is that these other three things are just lost. It's hopeless. Like, how austere can we really be in our lives? It's limited. The nature of our society is such that there's so many creature comforts around us. It's really impossible to live an austere life, even out here on the dusty country roads of Alachua County, Florida. It's really impossible to be merciful all the time in the world that we live in. I was in New Vrindavan over the summer, and Shrutakirti Prabhu was relating some pastimes of his service with Srila Prabhupada, and he made a point that Srila Prabhupada had dairy with every meal. He made a point of having dairy with every meal. And that struck me. Right? I had not heard that before. I kind of knew that, but I had heard that. And so that's, you know, acharya pasanam, following in the footsteps of the acharya, would be to also accept that we need dairy. But, you know, all of the milk that we buy in stores today is coming from the same industry of all of the meat that's in the store. It's not that I don't eat meat, so I'm not being merciful to cows automatically. We go buy cheddar cheese from the store. That's the same industry in reality. I know that's hard to hear, but that does speak to the urgent need for the devotees to maintain their own cows and develop their own ahimsa milk products. But that's a reality. Cleanliness, it's impossible to be clean in the world. I mean, according to the Vedic standards, I wrote a poem the last time I was in India about how India has both like radical cleanliness, like there are radical rules governing cleanliness in India, and it is simultaneously like the most filthy place. And it's just like this juxtaposition just strikes you. And here we have a veneer over all of it, like it all looks clean. But, you know, analyze the products that are in your soaps, right? These plastics, these microplastics, these are filthy, right? And they get in your endocrine system. And they make you not only, they give you the appearance of being clean by some odor, you know, but they're really stripping all of the good oils from your skin. They're getting in your endocrine system, which causes neurological disorders and so on and so forth. And so actually these things that are meant to make us clean are keeping us dirty and making our insides dirty. There are a very few things that we can control in our lives. And two of them are what we put in our mouths and what comes out of our mouths. You know, and this is truthfulness. Nobody can force me to tell a lie. You know, so this is like, truthfulness is like the last limb of personal autonomy that I have in the world. And so that's one significant aspect of it. Another significant aspect of it is that if somebody is in a position of leadership but they're constantly lying, this person is not fit to be a leader. Right? This is, you know, Parikshit saved the personification of Kali from a horrible death because the bull still had one leg, which was truthfulness. But if we lose this in our society, then our society is completely given over to Kali Yuga. And we are the last wards against Kali Yuga in this society. And so if someone's posing as a religious person but can't speak the truth, then they are not fit to be accepted as a religious leader. And I'm speaking about people in all religious traditions now. Our own, others, prominent in society. You know, this is how we know if somebody is authentic, that they speak the truth, even if it's difficult. I hope that helps. I'm getting a little fired up now. I'll return to Santosh. All right, one more comment, yeah, question. Would you like to unpack the Carl Sagan book? I don't know, I seemed upset. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, no, somebody else has a microphone. Go ahead, I guess, yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah, and so I do this, it's a decision I've made with, you know, the tacit approval of the school. I do this to challenge them, you know, what does this mean? It's also to teach them critical thinking, right? So, the Bhagavatam, I had this verse, I didn't get to it. I'll come to the question in a minute. I did have this other verse quoted here in my class that I didn't get to, which is that the third verse in the Bhagavatam says that the Bhagavatam is for thoughtful people. Right, thoughtful men in the age of Kali relish the Srimad Bhagavatam. So we want our kids to be thoughtful, and we should not be afraid of them having doubts in Krishna consciousness. That is them exercising their intelligence. And if we try to throw a rug over that or quench that prematurely, we are actually not giving them an opportunity to grow to their fullest potential as devotees. If you love someone, set them free. Now I'm quoting the police. All right, go ahead, Prabhu. Yeah.
Hare Krishna, very nice class.
Thank you.
So one unique thing about Srimad Bhagavatam is that it's a natural commentary on Vedanta, but it goes beyond the conclusion that God is personal, because in the Upanishads that is there, the God is personal. It may be hidden and perhaps had become more covered by the influence of Shankaracharya.
Yeah.
But what is unique in Srimad Bhagavatam, and particularly in the verse Janmajyasyayataha, was that the final conclusion will be not that God is personal, but that we love God.
Yes.
That was the unique thing. So therefore, Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur commented, he gave five commentaries on that verse. The first two regarded the constitutional reality, God is a person and we're his servant, everything has come from God. The last three dealt with what is love of God, and that's what Vyasadeva realized in his maturity.
Yeah.
And that became Srimad Bhagavatam.
Yeah, that's a very nice point. Thank you. That also strikes me, this verse that I just quoted, the third verse, the thoughtful men of the age of Kali, the Sanskrit says, Rasika Bhuvi Bhavukaha, which is it's not only the thoughtful people, but it's also the people who are able to relish the rasas of relationships with Krishna. Yeah.
That after he spoke Srimad Bhagavatam, he was wondering, well, now I've realized this, how will it be distributed? So it says a whole, the word, in Sanskrit, the whole means like an epiphany, like something amazing yeah. has happened. So he goes, a whole muhur. Muhur means again and again. Rasika bhuvi bhavikaha.
Yeah.
Sages like Srila Prabhupada will be roaming the earth. And that you'll get a chance to meet one. Because that verse is called the Falstuti or Ashibad verse. It's the yeah. blessing yeah. he's given. Then, interesting enough, in the 11th canto, he describes the whole process of bhakti, how you can practice bhakti. But then the 12th canto comes and he says, but this is Kali Yuga. How will people do this? It'll be so degraded in this age. Then he has the darshan of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu.
Yeah.
And he writes the last verse, Nama Sankirtanayasa. Then he puts his pen down and goes into Gaulila's Vrindavan Das Thakur and writes Chaitanya Bhagavat.
Jai. Haribo. Very nice. Okay, thank you. Thank you for coming and staying. I hope I didn't offend anybody. Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. Oh, I put